online with us this morning. Appreciate you being there. Before we get started, let me announce again, we've done this, but let me announce again our conference coming up next weekend, right? Next weekend in Tazewell, Virginia, with the fellowship there, Peggy Carr and Pastor, and we're looking forward to that time. That's the 13th, 14th, and 15th. So if you're in that area and can be with us, you can contact us for, you know, information as far as directions and things like that. But if you're able to go and be with us during that time, you can call us and we can give you that information. We'd love to see you. All right. This morning I want to I'm not going to try not to be too long. Just want to make a couple of points and then I'll be done. Something concerning this study I've been on in Romans, and it's taken me in different places, of course, as they all do. When I began, I was saying we're going to stay in the 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th chapter of Romans, and I should have known we've already covered all the first part of. So we're doing the whole letter pretty much, because it's all contained within itself, the reality of and how beautifully Paul presents these things, and I have seen how he presents the same reality, and I love to see that in the Scripture. I love to go and see the parallels throughout the Scripture, the parallels even in the letters of Paul. They seem to say different things, but Paul just utilizes different ways and means to say the same thing, but he is describing the same reality in every letter, and it's beautiful when you see these parallels, and that's kind of what I want to talk about today, because I want to go, you know, we've been looking, and if some of you have been listening to the sessions I've had, we've been looking at the letter to the Romans, and we've been in the first two or three chapters of Romans, and in our last Sunday together, I do remember we went to Ephesians chapter 2 to see how the third chapter especially, you know, being the culmination of the first two chapters of Romans, the third chapter, how beautifully it lines up with what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2 about this great work of mercy. And I want to continue that in this morning, in this lesson. I want to look in Colossians. And basically, I'm going to go through the first three chapters of Colossians, but just skipping around. I don't have the time to go into it. I'm thinking about doing that at some point, but I want to look at these three chapters because one of the things that's happened in my own heart, in my own experience, and I said this way, as I've endeavored to be led by the Spirit into the riches of what is being addressed here, it has taken me to a greater, a more clear perspective, and I think a deeper appreciation for the significance of Christ dwelling within. That's a foreign concept to the majority of Christians, Christ in us. And even those who claim to have something of that reality of Christ in us, it is a foreign concept to how significant, how sufficient, how real that is. And that's beginning to dawn in my heart more and more, just the significance of Christ's presence, Christ our life. And I think we can see that in pictures, of course. We can see it in the high priest, one of the most beautiful pictures, high priest. We can see it in all the ways God deals with his people, but specifically, you can look directly to the high priest and see that one standing in the holiest of all in the sight of God, and in so doing, just because he's present, it's not just because he's present, it is, but then you see all that leads up to that which has its culmination in that one standing there. In the midst of the whole, in the midst of all, in the midst of the people, one standing in the presence of God, securing for the whole, for those who are in him, or those in whom he dwells, if you see that picture. He is securing a relationship with God and so much more that he represents in their midst, the truth of atonement, the truth of reconciliation, the truth of salvation in the midst of people. But the reality of relationship and acceptance and atonement is enjoyed by and possessed by those, the whole of that community of people, the masses of humanity that's there in that encampment. They are truly now possessors of, indwelt by, a relationship with God that is, although, and here's the thing, although they're not individually displayed before God, they are singularly secured. And that is so important to understand. They're not individually displayed, meaning God doesn't have every one of them come in and show themselves to him in the Holy of Holies. No, only one's allowed there. Only one's permitted within that place. But in his being, in that place, the whole are not individually displayed, but more sufficiently, they are singularly secured in one man. This goes along with what Brother Lumen's been saying in the union with Christ that we have. This is the truth of our... That's Hebrews 9:28, standing in the presence of God for us. And it is this singularity, and not only that, but the nature of that singularity, that singleness of relationship, that singleness of salvation, a divinely wrought condition that actually causes issues in most Christians. It causes a great deal of theological confusion when men are trying by natural minds to assess something that is divine. They're trying with natural minds to understand, trying with natural bodies to perform something that is already known of God, understood, gifted of God to the soul, and thereby fully performed through the presence of Jesus Christ. I think a lot of the problem, and I've been working on some transcriptions that I've had for a long time, going back through them, and... on these Roman classes that I started years ago. And one of the things that I've been looking at is statements that I made of the confusion that comes up in many people, in many Christians, of course, due to what they're being told, what they've been taught, is man's desire for tangibility. The tangibleness of what God has done, a tangible, bringing I've heard this many times, to bring the invisible into the visible. Well, the moment it touches visibility is the moment it becomes corrupt. We're talking about something that is not capable of being presented in any way to natural eyes, to natural minds, with natural means. We're talking about a reality that is settled in heaven. Paul says that here in Colossians. Peter says that in his letter, that it is something kept for us by the power of God, waiting to be revealed. But what is that reality kept? The nature of it is of such that we must wait on it to be made known to us. Already known of God, but it must be known by us as God makes it known through the revelation of the one who stands before him and makes it so, secures the whole thing in himself. as himself. That's the whole picture of the high priest. That man had to appear in the congregation of Israel, had to appear before them so that they would know as they were already known, that they would come to see the one that God already beholds and in whom God's satisfaction is settled. And these are irrefutable things. These are irrefutable. But what most Christians do not understand, well, they don't understand really either one of those things. They don't understand the certainty of his presence, nor do they comprehend the necessity of beholding the one who is. And that's been more and more emphasized in my heart, of seeing an anchor. Seeing an anchor that is sure in the sight of God, even when it's not sure in the sight of my soul. It is anchored there in the sight of God and made real. And therein, God desires from that moment on, when my soul becomes a partaker of such, to make it known in me. Why? Because this whole Colossian letter, the Galatian letter and all, is written to those who are being swayed by the vanity and philosophies of men who have innovated means and methodologies to have a relationship with God that is already given to them, already given to the believer that Paul's writing to, already secured for the believer, and yet they're being swayed to go to all of these things that seem plausible. That's one of the words Paul uses, the plausibility of their arguments. Why does it seem plausible? It seems plausible because the end result is told to be righteousness, holiness, relationship with God in more depth, in a deeper way. Fact is, none of those methods work. I was caught up in them myself forever. None of them work. Paul, as a man under the law, realized that these very things that are being put back on many of the believers didn't work for him to come out of it. How in the world can it work for them? Because Paul understood what they had. He understood what had them. He understood the headship of one man. And that's the thing that has been on my heart. That's one of the things stressed here in this Colossian letter. That's one of the things I think we see in Romans 5, 6, 7, even 8. You see the reality of a headship of a man. In Adam, you see headship of all men. In Christ, you see the headship of one man. In one man, all live. What? Because he lives. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. Why? Headship. It's that picture of the high priest standing there, securing a reality, securing a state, a condition, a state of being for the whole. Why do we yet seek for the validity of the unseen in the things that are seen? Well, it's very simple. Because we haven't seen the significance and the sufficiency of the unseen. We haven't seen him. We have him. Oh, absolutely. Without a doubt. That's irrevocable. That is undeniable. We have him in all his fullness. This is the thing Paul lays out throughout this, but he also warns them in the midst of the whole thing not to neglect the setting of the affection where it belongs. I mean, this whole thing is defined in one. The significance of Christ brings in, I would say, everything. Everything. The sad part is most Christians are still waiting on most of the stuff. Problem is, the majority are. And that's what I mean by most do not understand the true significance of him being present. Why? because Him being present is the bestowal to the soul of everything the soul was created for. Everything. And we are, from the moment of receiving everything in Him, all fullness dwells. We read that in a moment. We are forever from that moment being carried by the Spirit, wooed by the Spirit of truth within that, within those unapproachable depths, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. These are depths that only the Spirit can go into. Only the Spirit knows these depths. He is always continually bringing us into the to a discovery of these depths of the one man who is everything. It's that simple. This isn't a difficult thing. The difficulty is when we try to bring low and define in that realm of low and earth and flesh and blood what is above. The simplicity of this is that it is defined in one who is above, and therefore the instruction of the gospel is, now set your heart to see Him. Because God's going to do what only God can do. No preacher can reveal this reality in you. No preacher can do that. No teacher can do it. No theological manual can do that. No book, no commentary or concordance. It can merely maybe present to you a reality that is so, a reality that is perfect, a reality that is secured in that man, and say, now come and see that man. Most don't have either of those. That breaks your heart when you realize that most of the church world doesn't have either one of those. They don't have anyone proclaiming to them the certainty of this reality, nor do they have them saying, now because it is certain, you must see Him who makes it certain. They have neither of those. They're saying, well, do your best, one day it's all going to be over and we're going to be happy. Can't be happy now. All this woeful, terrible thing. Yeah, there's bad stuff. Yeah, no doubt about it. But He is sufficient. I've said this a lot of times. To me, it goes into what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3. I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And I think it's extremely important to see the preface of that statement too. So it's at the very beginning of that chapter, but his preface is this. And this brings us into the reality of headship, brings us into the reality of all in one man. It brings us into that understanding because he says this, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. The other day I was looking at that, and that just, I can't tell you, I can't put into words yet what that, the significance of that statement, but it takes me back to the negative part of it where Paul is talking in Romans 7 about that man, that first man to which that woman is married and the whole subjection she has to him. The only thing that can happen is fruit of death to be produced and nothing of reality, nothing of spiritual reality could ever be produced because there's a man that makes it impossible to which you're married. What has to happen? That man has to die. And he says, therefore, being dead to that man, we are dead to him because that man is dead. There has been a subjection, and this is one of the things that's, and I'll get back to this, but this is one of the things that's helped me out so much, is to understand when I think about the soul, I think about the soul, and you can read this in many places, and this has helped me in this study in Romans, of you see the work wrought of God in the soul, but you see Paul talks about it. When you're captive to sin, you are free from righteousness. Now, being free, slaves or servants of righteousness, you are free from sin. There is a captivity that is being addressed there. There is a subjection and enslavement that is always being addressed when it comes to the soul, even the woman and the husband. There is that subjection, and you see a reality of dominion over, subjection to, when you're talking about a soul. There was a subjection internally with Paul, no matter what he did externally in Romans 7, no matter what he did, even touching the law, blameless, yes. Externally so, but internally there was still that subjection to a nature, the subjection to a man to which that soul was married, that made every external effort nullified because the internal always determines reality. External never does. What is out here never determines reality. That's why fleshly judgments and fleshly expectations that are mostly Christian-based are absurd. Those things can be manufactured. Those things can be faked. But guess what can't? Reality. And that is why reality must be given of God and must be made known of God, because that's a reality man can't corrupt and get his hands on. That's a reality that is above men. But look at what he says. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that I may is not in the future. The actual Greek is in the aorist, which is past tense. It means it's past tense with an active present reality. Meaning, it's aorist active in the Greek. Meaning, it has a past fulfillment, but an ongoing reality. Meaning, your espousal to this husband has taken place, but it's continually in it's continual in its effectiveness or in its reality. I've espoused you to one man. To one husband. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your mind should be corrupted for the simplicity of Christ. This is, to me, it goes into what we're going to read here in a moment in Colossians. This reality of headship. The significance of it. Drawing from the source to which I have joined you. Finding all things to be found in, defined by, and given in the man to which I have joined you, to which you have been married. This is truly the problem, as Paul will point out. It is ignorance with regard to the supply that has already been given through union with Christ. It is ignorance of the sufficient bestowal that has come, because this is what this word means, simplicity. That is significant to me. It means, it is 5573 in the Strong's. You can look it up if you want. It means singleness, yes, absolutely. But much more than that. It actually means, this is from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, it means pure, having the meaning of unmixed with any other matter. Untainted. Not mixed at all. Pure in its nature. This is the simplicity that he is saying, I don't want your minds to be corrupted from this simplicity, this pure, unadulterated, unmixed thing. We've heard forever, right? Jesus plus nothing, right? But how many actually think that's real? How many actually make that statement in their hearts, actually having all confidence that that's the truth? Jesus plus nothing. Not many. There's always something that needs to be added to, fixed, made better, made more sure, whatever. No. I've espoused you to one. And the one that I've espoused you to has given you in himself an unmixed, untainted, perfect reality. Now, here's another part of this that I noticed a long time ago when I was studying this. When we look at the word simple or simplicity or singleness, we think one, of course, and we think simple, simplicity. And that's true. But in the Greek, it doesn't just mean that either. This is just right out of the Strong's. It means singleness, but it also means copious bestowal and bountifulness. How could it mean both? I mean, because in our minds, here's the thing, in our hearts and our minds, and this has everything to do with the headship of this man to which we have now been married. Paul in Romans 7 says, now you're dead to this man, now you are dead to this man wherein we were once held in that captivity, that you may be married to another. And Paul says this, I've espoused you, I brought you to this man to be joined. You've married this man, one man, a perfect man. Now, in this one man, we see this. We see a pure, unadulterated reality, unmixed with anything else. The I am that I am. But in that one, we have also the copious bestowal of all of his divine bounty, all the spiritual blessings, everything that God intended for the soul to possess, he has bestowed it in its fullness, in liberality. That's another definition of that word. Totally liberal with this bestowal of the gift. Given it in all of its completion. These are the things you read here in this Colossian letter, because this whole thing is him presenting the sufficiency of the headship of Christ, that what we have received in this man is absolutely full, perfect. It is the realization of the hope of Israel, which we get into in Romans 8 when we're studying Romans 8. It's the very hope of God himself and the hope of a people that he subjected to their own vanity, realized. In him you are complete. In him you have completion. He warns them, do not be swayed by the vain philosophies of men, because they will bring you plausible arguments. Let me read these verses for a second. For in him was it... Let's read here. And this is from the Arthur S. Way translation. I know most of you don't have it, but just listen to it. You can read along in your translation. Before all is he, the I am. In him are all things knit into one whole. That is where it says, in him all things consist. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse, I think, 12, 13. In him all things consist. That is a beautiful term. We're going to look at that in a moment. But look at these statements that Paul makes. In him are all things knit into one whole, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, who is so that in all things he may take the chiefest place. Preeminence is what King James says. For in him was it God's pleasure that all of his plenitude or fullness should dwell, and through him was God pleased to reconcile to him all men, yea, through him the whole of heaven and earth, when he sealed their peace by the blood shed on Jesus' cross. Remember, we read all of that. That's the same thing that was said in Ephesians chapter 2. He is our peace, who has made both one. And you who were once alienated, again, Ephesians 2, from him, you who once alike in the bent of your mind, evil practices, were God's enemies, has God now reconciled to himself in the body of Jesus by means of his death, so that now he may set you in God's presence, holy, flawless, irreproachable. Here's a part of this that we have to understand. The word here, in his presence, holy, flawless, irreproachable. Remember what he says to these people in the Corinthian letter? I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. The word chaste and the word holy here is the same word in the Greek. He's showing them how this happens. He's showing them the source of this holiness, the source of this flawlessness. It's not you. You have nothing to do with this. You are not the source or the substantiation of any of this. He is. I mean, he's building up this argument of this headship of this one. He is the head of this body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And it's in that one that such a standing takes place. Why? Because the true reality of headship is defined in this statement: not I, but Christ liveth in me. I am dead and have no life but him. There's subjection to a head. There is true subjection to this sovereign rule of this head. It is, I have nothing except what he has made unto me. And guess what? That is everything. Nothing more to give, just an eternal reality to comprehend. Nothing more to receive, just an eternal perfection to discover in the revealing of this perfect head, this perfect man. This is why Paul will say the need for us is to grow up into him who is the head in all things. Why? Because in that head is all things already given. In that head is all things fully, copiously, bountifully bestowed. Now don't let anyone turn your heart away from that simplicity, that singleness, that one to whom your soul is already joined, and in whom your soul and through whom your soul has received everything. I know this is simple. It's meant to be. I want it to be. It needs to be for me. I want us to understand who he is that dwells in us, at least in a scriptural way, so that the Spirit of truth can then say, now, you believe it. Now I want you to see it defined perfectly in his face. Not just in the theology, not just in the words, but in his face. This is never about something not being there that you need to get. It's always about seeing everything that's already there. Seeing that man in whom everything is bountifully bestowed. So he goes on here. In these chapters. It's hard to do this different translations. But Colossians chapter 1. We're going to do verse 12 through 14. Giving thanks unto the Father that has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of the dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, I read this because it talks about him making us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. And that word, make us meet, that phrase there is important as we go on in this letter, because that's one of the things that Paul's going to point out in the second chapter. The word here actually, it means to qualify. To be qualified for. Now, people would think that that is a way to boast. Yes, I'm qualified. God made me qualified. But you have to understand the whole thing is about a headship. It's about a union with one. It's about being found in him, not having anything. It's about the Christ in you being the hope of glory, in him all fullness. It's that concept of qualification, accepted in the beloved. The word here also means to make sufficient or to cause to be qualified. Do you see how that is? It's not about you being that. It's about being made that. Has to do with something having the power over you to bring you into something that you had no hope of being brought into otherwise. It is, of God are you in Christ who is made unto us. It's the very same thing. Have you been made meet or been qualified or been made sufficient to be a partaker of this inheritance that is in the light? That the definite article is there, the light. How has that happened? Because the heir to whom it all belongs is now in you. That's the one who is your life. That's the one who is your salvation. You are joined to this one who had delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of this dear Son. Again, the translation from one rule to another, one kingdom to another, one dominion to another dominion. You're never brought out of one enslavement and just set free. You're brought from an enslavement to sin and death to an enslavement to life and righteousness. Either way, you're enslaved. You are a slave to one or the other. The reality is, if you're a slave to this one, you are entirely free from the other. Christianity, however, clutters up that picture and makes a confused mess out of it and says, no, you've got to keep on bailing water out of this boat. There's still some bad junk there. You've always been the bad junk, but God has reversed the whole picture and made him your life. I am crucified with Christ. That is an entire change. How have we been brought into subjection to another kingdom? Through being, by the death of Christ, brought from one to the other. We are dead to the one and brought sufficiently and completely into the other. Now what? Comprehend. The new government that has come. Grow up into this head who has ownership of the soul. Because a slave master does not share. Slave masters don't share. Oh, sure, I'll have ownership. You do too. No, there's no such thing. You're slaves to one or the other. And thank God, through his work, his cross, the soul has been in not subjection to a man that made death the result and the death the fruit, but a man who is the very fruit of the Spirit himself now lives in me, in you. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And Adam Clark commentary here says, darkness is in this instance, in this verse, personified. Shows darkness to not just be some kind of a abstract thing. Shows darkness to be a person. It's represented as having power, authority, and sway. And he says, all the Jew and the Gentile who had not embraced the gospel were under the authority and power of this power, of this man, of this person. That is true. That is what we've been talking about in these first two chapters of Romans. But look at this one into whose kingdom we have been brought. He is the Son of God's love. He is the Son. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says it this way. He is the Son upon whom God's love solely rests. I love that. See, the entrapment that he is warning them against here, and that's why it takes a lot of time to get into some of these things, but the entrapment that Paul is warning them about in this place has to do with just this. the Son upon whom God's love solely rests. See, when there's a lure out there for you and me, inventors of religion and inventors of different spiritual methods, the lure is always about this. You can be loved of God too. You can have a relationship with God too. You can have a deep and great relationship with God. You can have righteousness in the sight of God. You can be holy in His sight. God will look at you and applaud and nod His head and say, "You're doing good. Keep it up." We have been brought into the kingdom, the rule, the sovereign rule of this Son upon whom God's love solely rests. And who is in that being so, He is the love of God unto us. He is the love of God made manifest unto us. So that, I mean, John says it very plainly. Here's the love of God manifested toward us. God sent His Son in the form of a man to die on the cross so that what? We might live through Him. There's the love of God, what is stated. The love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. And this is, in fact, that love that nothing can separate us from that Paul speaks of in Romans 8. It is a reality of being brought into the rule of this Son upon whom God's love is resting securely and eternally. Nothing can separate us from the authority of this headship. Colossians 1:17 goes on here. We read it just a moment ago. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. I mean, again, he is presenting in these verses the reality of who is our life. Read it as a letter. Show he's building his argument. He's building it up. He's going to show them why the things that they're being sold, a bill of goods they're being sold, is futile, silly. In one place, he will call them that, and the word means totally trivial and foolish. These things are foolishness when you understand the single source in whom the whole thing is bestowed. When you understand the truth of the headship of this perfect man. You don't need all of the other stuff. There's no need for the additions that men will put upon you. The extra weights that they will hang around your neck. No, you have come to rest for the soul because you have received the very reality that you worked for in ignorance. That's what he's telling them. You have received this. Again, understand the audience. If he's talking to a Jew, he's saying, here, you need this life. He's talking to unregenerate. He's saying, listen, the law's not going to help you. You need to be born again. But when he's speaking to those who are born again, those who have this reality dwelling in their soul, those who have this sufficient anchor in all fullness dwelling within them, he's going to say, why would you look anywhere else? You don't need to bring into the visible realm the things that are already certain and secured in the Son of God's love who dwells in you. You must set your heart to see. Christianity is busy telling us to bring the stuff that is above low into the earth to try to find definition for it. Guess what? God's already defined it. It's already defined, perfect. It's defined as it always will be and always has been, and it will never be defined anywhere else. And it's given in the same man to my soul that it has always eternally been defined in. He hasn't given me something and say, I'll give you more later. No, he's saying, I am in you. This is the thing Paul is pointing out here. In him, everything consists. He is before it all. He was the source of it all. He's before it all, for him, by him, through him, was all things. And in him, everything consists. The word consist means to harmonize in one integral system, one whole, to harmonize together in one whole. It doesn't mean that Christ holds all this stuff together and tries to keep it from falling apart. That's how we think. He holds it all together. Boy, if he lets go, it's all going to hell. No. The harmonization of the whole that he holds in himself, the all that consists in him, is him. God has raised one up, and in him all fullness dwells. There's the harmonization of the whole. In him all fullness. The plenitude of God himself abides. God doesn't gift you with many different things. He gifted you with the one in whom all things are found. And you can hear things like this said. You can read these scriptures and say amen to it, and yet be swayed by the philosophies of men that give you this hope that one day you can be an exhibition, or you can show forth in your flesh, or you can do this and do that, and it'll be more real than it is now because men can see it. What kind of garbage is that? You got to add this and add that to be holy and righteous. No, it didn't work under the law, and it doesn't work now. Why? Because you've received everything the law testified of. Why would you go back? Why would you look to it? And this is what he says to them. Listen to these. See to it that, this is chapter 2. I think this is verse 4 in the King James. Verse 4, see to it that there be no one who succeeds in entrapping you by the lure of philosophy, empty delusion, molded on human tradition and the puerilities of externalism. That means trivial, foolish. Not molded on the Messiah himself, for it is in him that all of the fullness of God has its corporeal home. And more, by union with him, you too are filled with that fullness. No celestial intermediary can come between you, for he is the head over every angelic principality and power. In his person too, you have already received the circumcision, a circumcision that is not performed by human hands. It consists in the stripping off of our nature, which was done for us in the circumcision that we have received in Christ. It says spiritual circumcision we have received in Christ. In the rite of baptism. Now see, he talks about baptism as a rite. He's speaking of water here. No, it's talking about being baptized into Christ. In this baptism, you were laid with him in this grave, and in that two, we did share the resurrection through our faith in the soul awakening power of God, who began by raising Jesus from the dead. And you too, for dead you lay in the carnal house of your transgression and the impurity of your sensual nature. You, God, raised with that same newness of life that is in Jesus. I don't like that either. He raised you in the newness of life, in Christ. There is no separation in that. You are now a partaker of the one life there is. Again, describing the reality of this head, of this man to which you have been married or espoused. And this is the same warning again. Do not be corrupted from this man. From the singleness of this man, because the singleness of this man is what has provided to you this fullness he's describing here. Is it all for God has been one. All things in the heart of God has been defined, predetermined, and now perfectly realized in one. Let no one then constitute himself as a judge over you with respect to what you may eat or drink, or with regard to the observance of a festival or a new moon or of a Sabbath, these things, but a shadow that was cast before by the realities that were yet to come. But their substance is now found in the Messiah. Let no one cheat you of your heavenly prize. And this is the part, this is another part of it. King James says, let no man beguile you of your reward. This says, let no one cheat you of your heavenly prize. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's not saying, let no one stop you from winning this race. Don't let anyone stop you from this victory. You got to win this victory. No, he's not talking about the victory or the race. He's talking about the prize that's given at the end of the race. Don't let anyone tell you that you do not have that prize. Do not let anyone tell you you have not been rewarded with the one who says, I am your exceeding great reward. The word there for let them judge you is to call you disqualified. Christianity today is a manufacturing machine of many ways to disqualify people. And it's very easy if the people that you're looking at, the people you're talking to, is the thing that constitutes the reality. But when the one who's in them, a perfect man, is in them, and he alone constitutes and secures the thing, you can't disqualify those who are indwelt by such sufficiency. Don't let them strip you of a prize. Don't let them tell you you are not the very vessel in whom the sufficient one lives. Do not allow them to tell you to bring the things of heaven into the earth to try to implement them into your daily exercise to try to receive acknowledgement from God. No, the one who receives acknowledgement from God, the one who is the very pleasure of God, the one who is God's delight embodied, dwells in their substance is now found in Messiah. Let no one cheat you of your heavenly prize through his own fancy for a self-abasement and the adoration of angels. For such an innovator, see, he calls him an innovator, he's inventing things, dwells amidst the visions of his own mind. He is inflated groundlessly by an intellect which can grasp only the material things. He hasn't seen the reality of this one. Because I'm going to tell you, those who have seen the reality of this sufficient one will never direct your heart except to that sufficient one. They'll never give you methods and means. They'll never give you all of these steps to achieve. They'll give you one directive: set your affection. Here's the true issue that Paul is trying to address. He does not, speaking of those who would tell you these, invent these things, and implore you to go into these external realms to produce a spiritual end. He does not grasp the reality of the one head. King James says, not holding the head. Doesn't comprehend the reality of one head from whom the whole body has been furnished with nourishment and is knit together by joints and ligatures, is ever growing with the growth that God Himself gives. The word, of course, not holding the head from which, that word from is very important because it means the source out from which something is done. A source. See, that's the issue. It's not about him not being the head, and you got to make him the head, and you got to make that connection. No, that connection's been made by God himself. I've married you to this man. This head is already effectual in his presence. It's about my soul beholding the effectualness of this one who is present. It's about my soul comprehending the actual securing and full supplying that this one head brings about. Growing in the knowledge of this one, growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. It's all the same thing. And the word ligatures and join here is the same word where he used a while ago, where it consists, held together in a harmony of one, harmonized in one perfect singular reality. It's the same word used in I have married you to one husband, a harmony, to join, to espouse. See, we must find everything, know all things as they truly are, fully supplied. That's what this word nourishment ministered. That word actually means to furnish fully, to fully supply in abundance. Remember, this is that copious bestowal in one singular source. See, that's the issue. Have we seen the head of this? Because that's his next instructions, because he's going to say, these men that are caught up in these things are of no power. They have no power to actually change anything. They are going to inflate them more in their... They're going to be more spiritually arrogant than they ever been. It doesn't work. Here's what you need to do. Here's the need for those of you who are risen with Christ, those of you who are dead to these things, because you are dead. If you're in Him, you're dead to this. And being dead to it, here's the thing you need to do. Not try to find in that thing again something that is sufficient, something that is workable. Just because you haven't seen reality yet in the face of that man, stop trying now to settle for seeing it in your own. You need to set your affection above, not the things on the earth, which are these external innovations that men bring about to try to establish something that God's already established in you. No, set your affection on that which is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you are dead. You are dead to that. You are dead to that man. You're dead to that thing. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. This takes you back, Christ in you, the glory hoped for, everything that that glory brings in, everything that his divine presence brings in. Paul says on the heels of that statement, we preach that one and we declare in that one all perfect, meaning have come to the goal, not perfect in the flesh, but come to the goal that God had set forth from the very beginning. The intention of God. You've come to that. Set your heart to see the one to whom you've come. And when you see him, you will see reality as it has been from the onset. I've said it before, the salvation we have is front-loaded, meaning everything comes at the start. Why? Because the start and the end are the same person. We're not doing this as a linear thing to reach something. We have reached and he has reached us. And in that one all consists. See, Paul understands the motivation here. Paul had the same motivation. I understand the motivation when I see people doing all the stuff and all the presentations of how to get it done. I understand the motivation, but I also understand the ignorance that lies as the root of it. Who doesn't want a relationship with God that's perfect? Who doesn't want that? But guess what? You already have it. In a man to whom your soul is joined inseparably. Now see the man. What we call, I recently had a text from someone, been listening to some stuff I did a long time ago, and they were talking about this, about the rebellion of Korah. And it's really the same thing. And I began, when they were texting me about it, I was thinking, my God, it's the same thing being addressed here. They come up to Moses and say, who do you guys think you are? You stand in the Holy of Holies. You stand there before God, or Aaron especially. You see one relationship defined in Moses and Aaron there. He says, who do you guys think you are? We're all holy here, right? We're all holy. We're all righteous. We all have a right to stand before God. We all have a right to relate to God in that way. And then we understand what God says. Now, okay, tell them, everyone, it's 250 men standing up against two. Looks an impressive sight. But he tells them all to go get their censers, bring them back, and God will make known those that are his. That's how it's said in the Hebrew. God will know those who are his. And we understand what happens. The earth comes, opens up, swallows all of them. Goes back together. It's like they never even existed. Many commentaries will say that. It's like they never existed before. Why? Because they didn't. In the sight of God. Because their being accepted in the sight of God depended upon their joining to the relationship that God himself had established. And God had established in Moses and Aaron one perfect relationship with himself. And what did they want? They wanted a relationship with God too. They wanted to stand in sight of God too. They wanted God to look upon them and see them because they wanted it too. That's what he said. God brought you near. Do you want the priesthood also? The thing that hit me about that is what they called relationship, God called rebellion. Let not our hearts rebel against the one single relationship. That just because he's there is sufficient and perfect. May we set our hearts to see that above, stable, settled, secured reality. Hidden, yeah, absolutely. Hidden from everything. Hidden away, kept, made ready, secured, anchored, whatever, however you want to say it. That we may see in that one singular sufficient source everything that is now present. And rejoice and give thanksgiving to a God who has wrought such a miraculous work. Now in the study in Romans, he says now, mortify therefore the deeds of the flesh. And if you read that, it goes into the very same things he's talking about in the first two chapters, because he gives that list again of fornication and adultery. And it's very significant, all of that. But the emphasis on my heart this morning was just about the reality of headship and the soul's realization of the sufficiency and significance of that headship. May we see him. All right, I'm done this morning. Thanks, guys. Thanks for being with us.